Hello. It's very different preaching this way. Thanks, Peter. Joe, you left your bookmark. I think it's St. Christopher or something on here. Well, we're back into our pulpit series on the seven principles of an effective spiritual life. And I just want to thank Peter for the ministry that he gave to us all over the last couple of weeks. You can go ahead. and his teaching on the book of Ruth. There's been a lot of fantastic feedback that I've heard, so thank you very much, Peter. Appreciate your efforts. As we roll through the next couple of months, there will be other things that will, like I said last time, that will punctuate this series. But as they do, we'll return back and we'll pick up this theme. So the list that I have put together is a very short list of some of the basic principles of Christian life. And so I asked this simple question around that in order to compile this list. And the question is, what are the truths that every believer needs to know in order to have a healthy relationship with God? In other words, what are the basic principles of the Christian life that meet us where we are and will take us and do take us all the way to heaven? Several Sundays ago, we looked at principle number one of an effective spiritual life, and that principle taught us the fundamental truth that God is God and we are not. All spiritual reality must begin at this point until we have settled the issue of who is God and who is not. We will still be in a spiritual kindergarten. And if we continue to fight against God, God's right to be God, our lives will not work right. We will be angry and have deep frustration. So we must come to the place where God is God and we are not. And then we can look at principle two. We looked at principle two several weeks back of an effective spiritual life, and we looked at took us in a further direction, took us in a further step, and we let A.W. Tozer introduce us to this principle with a quote. Then let me give the quote. It'll be up on the screen as well. It says, "If every person on earth was to become an atheist, it would not affect God in any way. The belief or disbelief of the human race cannot change the reality of who God is. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfection. To doubt him takes nothing away." In other words, God doesn't need me to make him God, but I desperately need him to be God. And so the key word there is the word desperately, which focuses on our weaknesses, it focuses on our sinfulness and our total separation from God because of sin. And once we realize our true condition, we end up on our knees and we're confessing our sins and crying out to God for mercy. And that is the uniqueness of Christianity, that our God transcends. Our God overcomes human weakness and human sin, my sin, my weakness, because 2,000 years ago, our God came to planet Earth disguised as a Palestinian carpenter and suffered a horrible death for you and for me. We just sang about it just now. So that you could be free from your sin and be reunited into God's family. And that leads us to our third principle of an effective spiritual life. And that is what God requires, He supplies. And so this is a wonderful word of hope for those who find themselves with nowhere else to turn tonight. What God requires, He supplies. When things look hopeless tonight, when things look tough, when you're given a bad report, remember Philippians 4, "But my God shall supply all our needs according to the riches in glory by Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. So principle 3 brings us to the very heart tonight of the gospel. If we understand this principle, we will know why the gospel is truly good news. So let's look at an Old Testament illustration. If you've got your Bibles with you, open them up to Genesis chapter 22. That'll be our foundational text. And we're going to look through that story there. And it's a very familiar story. One day, God came to Abraham and told him to take his son Isaac to the region of Moriah. He told him to do that. He told him to grab his son, take him to the region of Moriah, and he said to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, this is very shocking. Very shocking stuff. The words of Genesis 22 verse 2 emphasize to us the close bond that existed between father and son. It says, take your son. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. So here we see this great bond existing between father and son. So this is a very shocking command, a very shocking thing to ask. Now, there's many questions that are springing up in all of our minds right now. And the foremost among them being, why would God ask a father to sacrifice his own son? Isn't this very request that God's asking, isn't it a violation of God's very nature? And if there was any discussion between Abraham and God, or if Abraham hesitated when he heard the command, it's not recorded in this text. We don't know. It's not recorded. So all we know is that the next morning, Abraham took his son and his servants, and they set out to obey the Lord's command. And when they got to the region of Moriah, today, if we were to go to the region of Moriah, we would have to go to modern-day Jerusalem today. That's where the region of Moriah was in Abraham's time. And so they went to the region of Moriah. He said to his servants, let's have a look in verse 5 of 22, it says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Now, you've got to ask yourself what he's thinking. How much did he understand? Hebrews 11 verse 19 indicates that Abraham thought that God would raise his son from the dead. It says that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So somehow Abraham looked beyond the immediate circumstances and found faith to believe that God, who would take his son from him, could also give him back. And if we follow, the commentary of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, as they walked together, father and son, Isaac asked the question that must have, just torn at Abraham's heart. Verse 8, Father, I see the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb of the sacrifice? With even the greatest flash of insight, Abraham replied, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Across the centuries, Christians have seen these words as a foreshadow, as a prediction of the death of Christ on the cross. Here is Abraham, representing God, placing the wood, representing the cross, on Isaac, who represents Jesus Christ. It is the Father offering his Son freely without complaint, just as God the Father offered Jesus for the sins of the whole world. So Abraham understood something of the doctrine of vicarious atonement. That's just a $50 word that means somebody as a substitute for somebody else for compensation. When Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb, he was pointing not simply towards the mountain of Moriah, but he was pointing to the greater sacrifice to be offered at the very same location almost 2,000 years later, when God provided the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the world. So when they reached the right spot, Abraham built an altar of stones, the scripture says, and placed the wood on top of it, and then he bound Isaac and placed him on the wood. Now, I don't know what words would have passed between father and son, but as he's binding his arms and his feet, but I doubt that much was said. What does a father say to a son in a moment like that? And what does a son who loves his father, what does he, and trusts his father, What does he say as he's binding his hands and feet? Then came the moment of truth. Abraham raised his hand and prepared to plunge the knife into the breast of his son. At that very moment, not 1 second sooner, not 1 second later, God spoke to Abraham. Verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Again, the timing here is crucial. As Abraham looks up, he sees a ram caught by the horns in a nearby blackberry bush. And I'm sure he ran as fast as he could and just left his son on that altar and grabbed hold of that beast before it broke free out of the blackberry bush. Now, with that same knife that he was about to plunge into his only son and use to take his son's life, he now offers the ram as a sacrifice on the altar of the Lord. Only one important detail of the story remains. Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." Now, the traditional English rendering of this Hebrew phrase is Jehovah Jireh. The word Jireh comes from the Hebrew word meaning to see or to provide. So here is Abraham's heart. He's saying, here is the place where God saw my need and provided the ram to meet my need. So using a broader perspective, we can sum up the whole story in three short phrases. God saw, God demanded, God provided. He saw everything, he demanded a sacrifice, and he provided what he demanded. So as we read this story, it's easy to focus on Abraham's amazing faith. And I have heard preachers do that. They've focused solely on Abraham's amazing faith and they've said, and if you would just have faith like Abraham, God will bless you. I've heard that. I've been preached to like that. But the real hero of the story isn't Abraham. The real hero of the story is God. As great as Abraham was, God was even greater. He gave Abraham a seemingly impossible demand. And then he provided what Abraham lacked. Abraham lacked a moral and a righteous way to meet the demand. Remember back in principle number 2 of an effective spiritual life, we talked about the God we serve and know is a transcendent God. We need God to be transcendent because of our desperate human condition. We need God to be God because we are weak and we are sinful. And 4,000 years ago, it was no different. Abraham needed a transcendent God. A God that can and will manipulate time and space. A God who is a miracle-working God. A God who would provide. And so here's the big idea tonight. God supplied what Abraham needed to fulfill his requirement, a requirement that Abraham could not meet in his own moral strength. What God wanted all along was not the death of Abraham's son, but rather Abraham's unquestionable obedience. He never meant for Isaac to die. That was not the point of the story. But it had to happen that way in order to for Abraham to demonstrate his faith and for God to demonstrate his grace. Does that ring true? Does that ring bells for anybody right now? Does that ring bells? It had to happen that way in order for Abraham to demonstrate his faith so God could demonstrate his grace. Let's talk about blood, death, and sacrifice. This is something that happened early in the history of the Old Testament. Several hundred years passed from the time of Abraham, and one day God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law that would guide the people of Israel. Now, in the book of Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible, God gave Moses instructions regarding various offerings and sacrifices. From a modern point of view, from our point of view, it's a fairly complex system. It involves offering different animals to be sacrificed before the Lord. Might be a lamb, might be a goat, might be a bull. In certain cases, it could be a turtle dove. The ancient priests would take the animal, they would kill it, they would drain its blood, and they would burn the carcasses on the altar of sacrifice. And the law was very specific. The animal had to be unblemished. No broken bones, no sores, no scabs, no disease, no animals with one eye, no crippled animals. All animals must be without spot or blemish. Any animal that wasn't, it was turned away. And if you were an ancient Old Testament temple priest, you spent a good part of your day killing animals, draining their blood, and in some cases splashing blood on the altar, in other incidences preserving parts of the animal for food, and then burning the rest on the altar. So all day long, that would be your job. Killing, draining blood, burning carcasses. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. No matter how hard you tried to wash it off, you would go home smelling of blood and burnt flesh. That would stain your clothes. So blood, death, sacrifice. That was the religion of the Old Testament. So the big question is this. Do you really think that God enjoyed seeing animals killed? Do you really think God was pleased with all that animal blood? Do you really think that God enjoyed the smell of the burning animal flesh? That very question's posed in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before him, bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" Hebrews 10, quoting Psalm 40, and answers this very plainly. And it says, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." So we can say a lot about the sacrificial system. The fact is, it was not God's ultimate desire. From the very beginning, God had planned something better. Hebrews 10:1 tells us that the law was a shadow of good things to come. So it was a divinely ordained object lesson, teaching the Israelites about blood, death, and sacrifice. Teaching them that they dare not approach God on their own, but only through the sacrifice of something or someone offering it on their behalf. So that brings us to our second thought tonight, and that is the New Testament fulfillment. In a real sense, the entire ancient biblical legal system was meant to prepare the Jews for the day when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he yelled out, what did he yell out? John 1:21, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is an amazing statement tonight. First, Jesus is the Lamb, or God's Lamb, sent from heaven to earth. If we offer a sacrifice, the best we could do is to offer some livestock and bring it to the priest. Animal blood is all we can offer. When God offers a lamb, that lamb is his own son, the scripture says. He is the perfect sacrifice. All those animals the priests put to death were meant to point directly to Jesus. Second, Jesus is the Lamb of God offered for our sins. The Greek word translated "take away," which is highlighted in yellow, is used elsewhere in the Gospel of John. That same phrase is used elsewhere for rolling away the stone that sealed the tomb of Jesus. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross, he rolled away our sins once and for all. They are gone, removed, blotted out, covered over, and rolled away forever. Third, Jesus is the Lamb of God who rolls away the sins of the world. And the amazing truth is that the blood of Jesus is so powerful that it is sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world. Anyone, anywhere, at any time can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. There's no barriers that stand between you and eternal life because Jesus paid it all. So finally, as we close, let's talk about an eternal truth. All of this leads us to a hugely important principle that I will state it in this way. That is, there is something in God that causes Him to provide whatever we need to meet His righteous demands. Let me say that again. There is something in God that causes Him to provide whatever we need to meet His righteous demands. And that something tonight is His grace. The word means unmerited favor. The word grace means undeserved bounty. And refers to the fact that God's generosity moves Him to give us what we don't deserve. And what we couldn't earn, in our own strength. So here's the gospel in three simple statements. God said, do this. We said, we can't. God says, all right, I'll do it for you. If you were here when we talked about principle number two, we said that the biblical definition of sin was missing the mark, and therefore not sharing in the prize. That's the biblical definition of sin. God demands perfection. We couldn't meet the standard because of the sin in our life, and we missed the mark, so we can't share in the prize. So God sends His Son, who was perfect, in our place. God demands payment for sin. We couldn't make that payment. So God sent His Son, who paid the price in full on our behalf. God demanded righteousness, but all we had to offer was filthy rags of our own spoiled self-righteousness, or our own soiled self-righteousness. So God sent His Son, who took our sin so that we could be clothed with His perfect righteousness. God demanded a scapegoat who would be rejected and sent away. When Christ died bearing our sins, the Father turned His back on His own beloved Son. That's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He cried out, and we can read this in Matthew 27, my God, why have You forsaken Me? God demanded a bloody sacrifice for sin. But we could not meet that demand. So He sent His Son to die in our place, shedding His blood, paying the price, bearing our burden, offering Himself as the final sacrifice of sin. Blood, death, and sacrifice. The Old Testament system made it clear that this is what God demanded because of sin. Without blood, without death, without sacrifice, no one can come into God's presence. But we weren't even qualified to die for ourselves, much less for anybody else. We weren't perfect. We were not pure. We are not or unblemished. So sin has marred every part of us, inside and out. And if God doesn't do something for us, we're doomed. His holiness demands a perfect sacrifice. God's love sent us His Son. God says, you must. We said, we can't. God says, I will. In this we see the glory of the gospel. Jesus came from heaven to earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And this is why the Bible repeatedly says that salvation is of the Lord. Everything starts with God. That was principle number one. We looked at that very specifically. Principle number one. Everything starts with God. Salvation does not start on earth and rise to heaven. It starts in heaven and comes down to earth. God takes the initiative. He makes the first move. And that is why the most famous verse in the Bible begins this way. For God so loved the world that He gave. Yeah. You'll never understand why Jesus came until you grasp the meaning of those words that God gave. Jesus is God's gift to the human race, entirely undeserved, a gift given in spite of our sin, a gift many will despise and reject, a gift that would be brutally crucified. Even his crucifixion was a part of the gift from God. Now, through Jesus' death, he gave us eternal life. So let's expand that thought in many directions, all right? And let's make it holistic thought. God knew we were dead in our sins, so he sent Christ to give us life. God knew that we were his enemy, so he sent Christ to make us his friend. God knew we were like orphans, so he sent Christ to bring us into his family. God knew that we had no hope, so he sent Christ to give us a home in heaven. God knew that we were enslaved in sin, so he sent Christ to set us free. God knew that we were afraid to die, so he sent Christ to die, and then he raised him from the dead. God knew he had nothing. Sorry, God knew that we had nothing, so he gave us everything, gave us all things, sorry, in Christ Jesus. What God demands from us, he gives us. What we need, tonight God provides. He knew we needed guidance, so he gave us his word, the Bible. God knew that we needed power, so he sent his Holy Spirit. He knew that we needed encouragement, so he gave us brothers and sisters in the church. Think of the word new. New life, new hope, new heart, new mind, new standing, new position, new name, new power, new direction, new destiny, new start. All of it is yours and it is mine and it's all free and it all comes down to us as a gift from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We didn't deserve any of it. We could never have earned it in a million years. Isaac Watts said it well in the words that he wrote over 300 years ago. He says this, he says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Micah 7 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." It's a great question. Who is a God like you? Where else will we find a God like this? He is a God who delights to show mercy to sinners like you and me. He loves to forgive. He longs for sinners to come to him. He sends his son to die on a cross and then says to the whole world, "Whomsoever will may come." That's God's grace tonight. And there is no other religion in the whole world like Christianity. Every other religion says, "Do this and live." Our God says, "It has been done for you." And right there you will find the whole gospel in just three little words. Do versus done. Do versus done. Every other religion is based on works. You go to heaven because of what you do. Give money. Go to church. Go to synagogue. Go to mosque. Pray towards Mecca. Give money. Light a candle. Pray all night. Keep the feast days. Give to the poor. Offer a sacrifice. Keep the Ten Commandments. Be baptized. Follow the golden rules. Be a good neighbor. Don't get in trouble. Obey the law. Stay out of jail. Be courteous, kind, and forgiving. Try harder. Do your best. Follow the program. Live a good life, etc., 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 etc. In looking at that list, it's important to note that many of those things are indeed good, right, and noble. But the problem with a religion based on doing is that you can never be sure you've done enough. And if somehow you finally do enough, how do you know that you won't just blow it all tomorrow and do some stupid sin? You don't. But Christianity is based on grace. Christianity is based on what Christ has done for us. Every other religion is based on what we ourselves do, what we ourselves achieve. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we now have full forgiveness of our sins. The doors of heaven have been opened by the bloody death of God's Son to those who accept God's grace by faith. As we wrap up this message, just let me share quickly two simple applications. Number one, if God has provided all that we need, then we must reach out and receive what He has offered. Jesus Himself made this invitation very clear when He said in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Isaiah chapter 1 offers hope to seeking hearts, and it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Come to Me, taste and see, let us reason together. How simple it is to be saved tonight. How simple it is to be born again. Just reach out your empty hand and take the gift that God offers. Simple. Application number one. Application number two. If we have experienced God's free grace, then we ought to respond with a profound gratitude. God has done it all. He has made a way for lost sinners to be forgiven. He found us. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has given us a new life and set us on the road to heaven. And I'm talking about tonight, what I'm talking about is having an attitude of gratitude every day. Yeah? Not just being religious on Sundays. Okay? If the truth of grace does not move your heart every day of the week, either you don't understand your sin or you don't understand what God has done for you. We all need to run to the cross of Jesus Christ and lay a hold of the riches that are yours and mine in Christ Jesus. All that God has promised is yours for the asking. Think of what is yours in through Christ tonight. He forgives with no payment whatsoever. He forgives all our sins once and for all. He promises complete reconciliation with God. He gives you assurance of your salvation. He makes you His child and adopts you into His family. He places you in Christ, where all the riches of His glory are. He gives you access to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He gives you a new heart, a new life. He gives you a home in heaven for all eternity. All of this is yours in Jesus tonight. So remember this truth. What God requires, He supplies. All that we need, we find in Christ. And this is the third principle of an effective spiritual life. Now, before I finish and we move on to do other things, I would like to ask everyone here a personal question. Have you accepted God's gift of grace? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking that question, okay? I'm not asking you even if you're a churchgoer. I'm asking if you've repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what I'm asking you tonight. If you haven't, and you would like to say yes to Jesus tonight, then I'm inviting you to pray a prayer with me. I'm going to put the prayer, or Steve will put the prayer up on the board, and let's all stand and pray it together. So I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you have not accepted God's grace, if you have not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and you would like to, then from your heart of hearts, I challenge you to pray this prayer with all of us. And then if you have and you want to talk about it more, please come speak to myself, speak to Lucas, and we'd love to hear that you've said this and prayed this to God. And perhaps maybe even if you feel that you're a little away from God, maybe you've actually made a commitment to God like this, but at this point in time you feel that you're away from God and you would like to make a recommitment, this is a great opportunity to do that right now. So let's all pray this together. Heavenly Father, Save me from my sins. I believe that Jesus died and shed his blood for me, and he rose again so I could live with you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can serve you and fully devoted to you. Thank you for new life, and tonight I give my life to you. Amen. Amen.